Morning. Please have your Bibles open to Psalm 2, if it's handy for you. Let's pray as we come to look at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that your word is living and active. And we pray that as we look at Psalm 2 together this morning, that you would give us a reality check about the world in which we live, a reality check about you, a reality check about your Son, your King, the Lord Jesus, and that you would teach us what our response is to your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder if anyone has ever told you that you need to get real. Everyone ever said that to you? You need to get real, man. Is a definition of get real, according to the Urban Dictionary, when someone tells you to get real, they want you to get a reality check and to stop behaving as though you're living in a fantasy world. So have you ever been told that you need to get real and stop behaving as though you're living in a fantasy world? When I was a teenager, I convinced myself that by the age of 18, I'll be playing professional football for Arsenal. And so there I was every day out on the streets playing football with this great dream in mind that one day I would play for Arsenal. And my dad would keep saying to me, he would say, Nathaniel, you're living in a fantasy world. He'd say, you need to get real. You need to get a reality check. You need to come inside and study for your GCSEs. And I guess looking back, I suppose he was right. Well, you see, here in Psalm 2, the psalmist wants us to get real, to get a reality check. You know, Donald Trump, he's always going on about fake news, isn't he? Any bit of information that he doesn't like, that he doesn't like the sound of, that doesn't agree with his view, it's fake news. Anything's fake news. Fake news is misinformation. It's so-called news, so-called truth, that's written with the intention to mislead us and to harm us. But you know, even before Donald Trump started getting concerned with fake news, the psalmist is concerned with fake news. Here in Psalm 2, the psalmist wants to dismiss the fake news that surrounds us in the media and in our society and wherever we are in this world. And he wants us to get real. Get real about the world we live in. Get real about God in heaven. Get real about his King, the Lord Jesus. And as we see reality from God's point of view, he then wants us to behave and to live accordingly. This whole book of Psalms begins, surprisingly, in Psalm 1, with the psalmist telling us that we need to get real about where we are going in life and to make sure that we belong to the one who is righteous. And now here in Psalm 2, the psalmist is telling us to get real about where the whole of history is heading towards, and to make sure that we belong to the one to whom the whole of history belongs. So let's get into Psalm 2 and get real. Get God's big picture, God's big perspective on reality. And the first thing the psalmist wants us to get real about in verses 1 to 3 is the senseless rebellion in the world. The senseless rebellion in the world. Have a look down at verses 1 to 3 with me. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And the psalmist says, this is the reality of our world. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers in rebellion against God. Nations conspire, peoples plot, the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, and together they say, we don't want you as our God and as our king. The picture in verse 3 is not of the world as enslaved to God, but rather as the world yoked to God. The nations, peoples, kings, rulers are rising up because they don't want a yoke. They don't want to have a creator and a sustainer God who's got rights over them. They want to be free. And this is at the heart of what the Bible calls sin. You see, sin isn't just the wrong things that we do, or the wrong things that we say, or the wrong things that we think. But at its heart, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is wanting to break free from his authority and his claim over our lives as the one who made us and as the one who keeps us ticking over day by day. Like the younger of the prodigal sons in Luke 15, all of us by nature, we want God's stuff, but we don't want God. We're quite happy to receive all the good things, but we don't want him. We don't want his claim over our lives. We don't want his authority. We live as if he's dead to us. We live as if we belong to no one but ourselves. We live as if we are the captain of our souls, the master of our destiny. Whether congresses or parliaments, democracies or dictatorships, the psalmist says that the heart attitude of our world and every one of us here this morning by nature is one of rebellion against God. And a prime example of this rebellion, the epitome of this rebellion against God and against his anointed, is seen in the rejection and crucifixion of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, we read of Peter and John being arrested by the religious establishment for proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were threatened and they were warned not to speak anymore. And then we read in Acts 4:23. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. In the context of rising opposition, the believers cried out to God, and they quoted these verses from Psalm 2, showing us that what had just happened to the Lord Jesus was the latest installment and the ultimate expression of the world's rebellion against God and his anointed. They say Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, all of them are implicated. All of them were involved in conspiring against Jesus, God's anointed one, by putting him to death on the cross. There at the cross we see the world in unison saying, we don't want this man to be our king. And just as that rebellion, that hostility against God and his anointed spilled over against Jesus' disciples then, so the world's hostility and hatred towards Jesus spills out towards his people today, doesn't it? So says the psalmist, this is the reality of our world. It's one of hostility. It's one of hatred. It's one of rebellion against God and his anointed Jesus. And it's expressed in a desire to live independently from him and from his claims on our lives. And it's seen supremely in the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus. And it spills out to all those who claim allegiance to him. And so let me ask you this morning, do you realise and do you acknowledge that this is the reality of our world? You know, every now and again you'll hear someone say something like, you know, my faith in humanity is now restored. You ever heard that? Something good happens and they say, I thought we were really bad people, but now my faith in our goodness, in our humanity, has been restored. Perhaps after a tragedy like that one at Grenfell Tower, and we saw the wonderful kindness, didn't we, and compassion of complete strangers coming together to help one another. And it was beautiful to see. And people look at that and they say, now I see what us Brits, us Londoners, us humans are really like. I was beginning to doubt us, but now my faith in humanity has been restored. Now, of course, by God's common grace and his common kindness, we aren't as bad as we could be. And we are capable of great acts of kindness and love. But the psalmist says, let's not kid ourselves. Let's not allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that humanity, that we are just decent people who need a good old crisis to bring out our true colours. No, the psalmist says our true colours are revealed every single day as we reject God and reject his Saviour Jesus. A couple of months ago, a man in Arkansas, America, he was arrested for using his car as a battering ram to smash a 6-foot granite monument of the Ten Commandments that had been placed outside the Capitol building. According to news reports, this man, Michael Tate Reed, 32 years old, he streamed the smash live on Facebook from the driver's seat of his van. And as he did so, as he smashed into this monument of the Ten Commandments, he cried, "Freedom!" And freedom, says the psalmist, this is the cry of our world towards God. And we see this all around us, don't we? Freedom from acknowledging God and obeying his commands. Freedom from holding to God's standards on morality, sexuality, right and wrong. Freedom from having Bibles in hotels and hospitals. Freedom from any suggestion of God in the public square. Freedom, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Well, the psalmist says, here's the damning reality of our world. One in which, he says, is senseless. He cries, why? Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot? Why do the kings rise up? Why do the rulers band together? Why? It's madness, he says. It's suicidal. Because no matter how ferocious or how violent or how determined people are to throw off God's rule, they won't succeed. He says it's senseless. But you know, while it is senseless, as Jesus' people, it can also be scary, can't it? You know, when we live in a world that hardly ever knows right from wrong, when we live in a world in which Christians are increasingly being persecuted and pushed to the margins and blackballed, when we live in a world where, in Tim Farron's opinion at least, it's no longer possible to hold fast to the teaching of the Bible and have some sort of position in politics or the public square, it's natural and normal to feel afraid and to feel fearful and to feel intimidated as the people of God as we live in this world of senseless rebellion against God. And that is exactly why our psalmist then lifts our eyes to see the reality in heaven.
And that brings us to our second main heading, and God's response to the reality of this world's senseless rebellion. So the second thing that we need to get real about in verses 4 to 6 is the scornful rebuke in heaven. The scornful rebuke in heaven. Verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The psalmist says there is a throne in heaven and God is seated on it. And the one who's enthroned in heaven, our God who's seated on his throne, he's not fearful. He ain't fazed. He's not intimidated by the senseless rebellion. Our enthroned God, he's not pulling his hair out. He's not stressing out. He doesn't even get up from his throne. God's response to the senseless rebellion in this world is a scornful LOL. Laugh out loud. You're going to do what? Destroy my kingdom? Dethrone me? Defy me? You're having a laugh. To a world of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who declared, we've extinguished Christianity. God laughs. To a world of the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared, we've killed God. God laughs. To a world of the musician John Lennon, who declared, imagine there's no heaven. And no religion too. God, who is enthroned in heaven, laughs. To a world of the politician Alistair Campbell, who declared, we don't do God. God laughs. To a world of Michael Tate Reeds, who cry freedom as they destroy a monument of the Ten Commandments. God laughs. And the psalmist says, this is the reality. This is the reality right now in heaven. Our God who's enthroned in heaven, he's secure, he can't be overthrown, he can't be shaken. And not only is God secure in heaven, but so is the king that he's installed. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God says, you may conspire and rebel, but I've decided who's going to rule the world. I've decreed, I've pronounced, I've spoken. And that's the end of the matter. Full stop. God's response to the senseless rebellion of our world is to laugh in derision, rebuke in scorn, speak in wrathful judgment, and then emphatically point us to his king. The one who to whom he's given supreme authority, worldwide rule, and overwhelming power. And that brings us to the next reality, verses 7 to 9, in which we see the supreme rule of the king. The supreme rule of the king. In this next section, the anointed king himself speaks and declares the decree of the Lord. Verse 6, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. In the days of the psalmist David, this language of divine sonship, of a universal inheritance, was used to signify God formally recognizing a king of Israel and giving him great authority. But of course, as we read the Old Testament, we find that none of those great promises were ever properly fulfilled in any human king until we get to Jesus. God kept his promises and he ultimately fulfilled them in the Lord Jesus, the true king, the ultimate king, the supreme king, through whom God rules the world.
at his baptism, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. As his Father boomed from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then that is transfiguration, when his outward appearance matched his true inward identity. The Father again spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." We know, don't we, that Jesus wasn't the kind of king, the kind of son that people expected, or even that the people wanted. His kingship was ridiculed. His sonship was disbelieved, resulting in the people conspiring and crucifying him. But God vindicated his son. He confirmed Jesus to be his son in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus served as his coronation as God's anointed king. And so right now, that means that Jesus is ruling and reigning from the right hand of his Father in heaven. Right now, God has placed everything under his feet, under his sovereign, supreme rule. And because of his vindication by his resurrection from the dead, King Jesus has become the rightful heir of the nations. He says, verse 8, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The scope of Jesus' rule is global. His is an international, worldwide kingdom. When he returns, he will receive people from all nations as his inheritance. And the power of Jesus is unstoppable. Verse 9. "You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery." You know, when Jesus returns, he's not going to be welcomed with open arms by this world. He's going to return to a world which hates God and which hates him and which hates his people. The supreme rule of King Jesus won't come upon this world as this world sort of evolves into the kingdom of God. Rather, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness when Christ returns and imposes his supreme rule on a senselessly rebellious world. And the psalmist says, this is the great reality of our king. This is the decree that is controlling the whole of history. And while in the words of Hebrews 2, we don't yet see the ultimate fulfillment of this reality, we do know that the supreme rule of Jesus has been decreed, and it was rubber stamped by his resurrection from the dead. And it's only a matter of time before it comes to full fulfillment. And therefore, here's what this practically means for us. It means that the supreme rule of our King Jesus should reassure us that everything we see happening in our world today is under the sovereign, supreme hand of God. And he's bringing all of history to this great and glorious end. And so when we read about Christians being marginalized and persecuted, we don't need to freak out, because our God's not freaking out. We can be reassured and comforted that God is reigning over all things, and that history is coming to this great end, the return of the Lord Jesus. And then the supreme rule of King Jesus should give us great boldness in our evangelism, because we've been sent by the one who's got all authority in heaven and on earth by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. So we can be bold and courageous in our evangelism. Then we can have great confidence in our evangelism, because we're proclaiming the gospel confident that people from every nation and every language and every tribe will be brought to be part of Jesus' inheritance. Even from kind of so-called closed nations. Think of nations like North Korea, and think of nations like Saudi Arabia. Or even so-called closed people, perhaps people in your family, or people in your workplace, and you think, man, they're never going to understand the gospel. I just can't envisage them being saved.
But the supreme rule of Jesus should give us great confidence in our evangelism. For God will make the nations and people from all nations the inheritance of Jesus. And then the supreme rule of King Jesus should give us great audacity, great boldness in our prayers. For in the words of John Newton, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much.
We heard about a prayer meeting earlier. And when you gather together, either here or at home, don't pray small piecemeal prayers. You know, often, don't know about you, but often when we pray, we can just pray for small things, can't we? You know, in the grand scheme of things, things that don't really matter. You know, pray for old Mrs. Hubbard's foot to get better, and pray for so-and-so to pass his exams. It's fine, but in the whole grand scheme of things, not the most important thing. We think we're coming to a king. Large petitions bring. You can bring massive prayers. You can't ever ask too much. We can be audacious. We can be bold in prayer. We're coming to the king. And then the supreme rule of King Jesus should give us courage. As we live in this senselessly rebellious world. For we know that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. So the psalmist says, all of history is hurtling towards the fulfillment of this decree. The return of God's anointed king who will rule with worldwide sway in overwhelming power and supreme authority. And therefore the question that brings to each and every one of us here this morning is simply this. Is Jesus your king? Is he your king? In the light of this decree of the Lord, in the light of the reality of the supreme rule of King Jesus, the psalmist wants us to get real and make the only sensible choice, which is to submit to his rule by his king. So verses 10 to 12, we're called to the sensible surrender to the Son. Verse 10, therefore you kings be wise, be warned you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist, and through him the Lord, calls on the kings and the rulers, indeed all people, to be wise. To make the only logical, only sensible, only rational response to the reality of Jesus' supreme rule, which is to submit to the Son. Just imagine for a moment that I was to give you the winning lottery numbers to Tuesday's Euro Millions lottery. Leave aside the ethics of playing the lottery for a minute. And say I was to give you, on this bit of paper, here's the lottery numbers, Tuesday. However millions. What would be the logical thing to do? The logical thing to do would be to pick a winner, wouldn't it? You know the result, you pick a winner. It's a no-brainer. And the psalmist says, here's the result. Here's the outcome to which all of history is hurtling towards. Jesus wins. Jesus is the king. He's returning to judge and to save, so be wise, be sensible. Choose his winning side by submitting yourself to him. Kiss his son. There's a picture of kind of rebel, defeated leaders submitting to the king, paying homage to the king, and in the same way we are called to surrender our whole being to Lord Jesus and worship him. And we're called to do so knowing that the hands that Jesus holds out for us to kiss are those same hands that were pierced by nails when he died in our place for our rebellion.
The psalmist says, surrender to the Son in order to avoid danger, and surrender to the Son in order to experience delight. He says, verse 12, there's danger to avoid. Kiss his Son or he'll be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment.
Now that doesn't mean at any moment God might just sort of lose his rag and fly off the handle in uncontrolled rage. But rather it means that while right now God is holding back his judgment, he won't forever. One day Christ will return as the great judge and the great king. And on that day he will punish, he will smash, he will destroy his enemies. And so the psalmist says, don't be found as his enemy on that day. Rather, in this day of salvation, come and kiss his Son before it's too late. There's danger to avoid.
And then the psalmist says, surrender to the Son in order to experience delight. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
As we were thinking last night, our world tells us that submitting to God through his Son will mean the end of happiness and the end of fun and the end of our lives, and we've just got to troop miserably through this life until we get to heaven, and then it'll be all right.
At the heart of the serpent's lie to Adam and Eve was, God is holding out on you. God's spoiling your fun. So assert your freedom, your independence.
And yet we know from our own experience, don't we, that it's in exerting our freedom from God that we become enslaved. Enslaved to the devil. Enslaved to the world around us. Enslaved to our own desires and passions. But the psalmist says, blessed, joyful, truly happy are those who throw in their lot with the Son. Those who shelter under him. Those who willingly live their lives under the lordship of the one who loved them and gave himself for them. The psalmist wants us to know that there is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king.
And so just as the psalmist called upon the kings and the rulers to be wise and kiss his Son, so I call upon you this morning to be wise and be sensible
and surrender to the Son if you haven't already. Turn from your sinful, senseless rebellion. Acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Lord of your life. Come and shelter in him. Come and take refuge in him. And then once you've done that, be reassured that you're on the winning side. And continue to live under his lordship in every area of your life. And seek all of your happiness, all of your identity, all of your joy in the Son. Let's pray together.
Thank you, Father, for your word which dispels the fake news in which we live and enables us to see reality, see truth as it really is. We acknowledge in the light of your word that naturally all of us live in senseless rebellion against you. All of us naturally cry freedom. We don't want you as our God, as our Saviour. We just want your stuff. And we pray that you'd forgive us. And we pray that you would turn us away from our rebellion and woo us and draw us to submit to and to kiss your beautiful, wonderful Son. Thank you that you have raised the Lord Jesus up through his life and death and resurrection. Thank you that he's seated right now at your right hand, reigning and ruling over all things. Thank you that he's coming once again to judge and to save. We pray that all of us here this morning might be found on that day sheltering in your Son. And we pray, Lord, help us as we go from here, as we go back to work tomorrow, or wherever we're going to be, to continue to take refuge in your Son, the Lord Jesus, to continue to trust him and hope in him and delight in him and live our lives for the praise of his glory. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.
We're going to sing now. All heaven declares the risen Lord. Just something that really struck me this morning as Nathaniel was talking. There's a verse that came to mind. They take their stand together. Talking about those who are rebelling against God. They take their stand together. What about us? What's our response this morning? You've sung the hymns. You've participated in the prayer. You've listened to God's word. What's your response this morning? Clearly, we're not going to be openly rebellious, are we? That's not going to be our response because you're here in the church. Are you going to remain indifferent and silent? And Monday morning comes, another week. That's it. That's a Christian life. Is that what God wants for us to exist? God wants us to live. So this song is to help us think this isn't the end of worship. This is where worship begins. Worship isn't about the Sunday coming together. Worship begins now. So let's stand with the music.